Amen. Great to see you today, and special thanks to those of you who came out for the work day yesterday. It was amazing to see so many people doing so much stuff, and they were planting flowers everywhere. The whole children's ministry, all the classrooms were painted and cleaned up, and the outside was painted, the trim was painted, and a bunch of our carpenter guys built a ship out there for kids to play on, and that's coming along, and just so many things were done. It was awesome, and so thanks so much for participating in that. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the second letter Paul wrote to this church in Corinth. Paul had started this church, and he actually served as the pastor there for around a year and a half, probably. But the church had a lot of problems because the city had a lot of problems. And we saw last week, as we looked at 1 Corinthians, just a series of things that Paul was going, you're messed up here, you're messed up here, you're messed up here. I mean, they had problems. Well, after you correct somebody a lot, they either change or they get bitter. And for a lot of the people in Corinth, they just got sick of the complaining. And many of them really turned on Paul. And there were guys there. Corinth was a rich city, so a lot of people were wanting to minister there. And so they were building their reputations at the expense of Paul. And they were saying bad things about Paul. As you look through 2 Corinthians, you can tell that they were questioning his anointing. They were questioning his sincerity. They even complained about him being ugly. Everything you could say bad about someone, they were saying about Paul. And Paul was worn out at this point. And so he didn't want to fight. He didn't want to defend himself. That's not the way Paul lived. But here in 2 Corinthians, he takes a particular approach to defending himself that we wouldn't have thought of. One of the things that they were criticizing about Paul is they were saying, look, how can you like a guy like that? He's such a loser. He's sick. He's weak. He's beat up. Certainly, if God was on his side, he'd be a winner. Things would be going well. There's a reason why his life is so messed up, and it's probably because God is judging him. Now, Paul, it'd be hard to argue with it, because if there was anyone who on the surface would seem to have bad luck, it would be Paul. Everywhere he went, and he recounts some of the stories in here, you know, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he had all kinds of problems happening to him, people turning on him constantly. His most loyal supporters, many of them stabbing him in the back and turning on him, betraying him. And so you can see where you'd go, I don't know, Paul, I don't think you're doing things right. Seems like if you're doing things right, your life would manifest God's blessings. And there are a lot of people today who take that same approach. And a lot of us, when things start going wrong in our lives, the way we see it's wrong, we immediately go, what am I doing wrong? What is causing me to suffer? Because we make the assumption that our society makes that if you hurt, it needs to be fixed. There's a pill for that. There's something that's going to fix that. If you're depressed, there's something wrong with that. If you're sick, there's something wrong with that. If people don't like you, there's something wrong with that. And so, like us, they had a tendency to think pain means you need to do something to stop the pain. And we kind of tend to promote the idea of we love to be a part of a winning team. We like to be the ones in the spotlight, in the limelight. And if somebody loses, you just bail. I mean, this week, a lot of people were cheering for the Boston Celtics in the NBA playoffs. Because for one thing, anyone who could beat LeBron James is my friend. But, you know, but we're like, yeah, Celtics. Then they finally lose the seventh game. It's obvious they can't quite match up with Miami Heat. And now nobody, you know, they're like, yeah, I knew it. They're too old. They're lousy. Break up the team. They're terrible. That's what we do. And we kind of do that to ourselves. We kind of think that this isn't going well. I better change. But Paul takes a different approach. They were saying, you are a loser. You're not successful. You had a lot of potential, but you blew it. And now here you are. You're probably going to end up dying because of your stupidity, because of your boorish behavior. And Paul just goes, I am all that. But he said, let's talk about it. And what Paul does in defending himself is he tells them, I hurt even more than you think. Oh, you think I've got it bad? Let me tell you something. I have pain you don't even know about. And it hurts worse than you would expect. And I have noticed that. But he points out, there are a lot of great things that happen when people hurt and submit themselves to the Lord. And that's the beauty, really. I mean, we can look through 2 Corinthians and see a great defense of Paul's. But more than that, in practical terms, when we find ourselves in pain, instead of just jumping to the conclusion that I must have messed up really bad, when we look at 2 Corinthians, we see hope. Because we realize maybe the pain that I'm in, maybe God's involved. Maybe there's something good that he wants to do through it. Maybe my goal in life isn't just to feel good always, isn't just to have everyone like me, but maybe good things come when things that I would think are bad actually happen. And so as we look through the book, and if you haven't read this book in a while, I encourage you to go through and read it this week. It's a rich book, really powerful. And if you want a more detailed treatment, you can go on the internet and find my previous study on 2 Corinthians, and I went through with much greater detail in the past. But we're just going to look through it quickly today and pinpoint some of the good things that come to our lives as a result of hurt and pain. Right in verse 1, he gets right into it, chapter 1. Look at beginning with verse 3, after a little standard greeting. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, our trouble, the word means pressure, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, our comfort also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. This might sound a little weird, and I think sometimes people act like this is the only reason for trouble, and it's not, it's just one of many. But this is a very powerful truth, that when you have endured something well, when you've come through on the other side of it, you have a story to share. You have experience, and that experience will allow you to come alongside someone else, and they will go, wow. I'm not the only one. You get it. And as you're telling me what God did in your life, I'm believing maybe he wants to do that in me too. Now, every one of us knows what it's like to go through something painful and to be alone, to have really no one around that really gets it. And that hurts. But think about it. How would it have been different had someone else come along who says, you know what? I know exactly what you feel because here's my story. Here's what I went through and I've come through. God has led me all the way and brought a lot of good into my life as a result of it. Now, maybe you've been blessed by having someone come along like that. I hope you have. But here's the thing. God wants you to be that person who comes alongside someone else. And so Paul is saying, when you get comforted, you then are qualified to comfort others. You can make a difference in their lives. Sometimes when we go through an experience that almost destroys us, the last thing we want to do is to share our story. Most of the time we feel like, I'm going to bottle that up, and I don't want anybody to know about it because it's just so painful to even think about it. A lot of times people who've gone through really rough situations in a marriage are that way. Please, please, please don't ask me if this is my first wife. Please don't ask, you know, because it's like, I don't even want to go there. I'm tired of being judged by people. I just leave me alone. People who are abuse victims are often this way. Sometimes they go through a horrible abuse and never share it with anyone because they're like, it's in the past. I'm over it, but I don't want to talk about it. And yet, one of the most powerful things is when you go through something painful and somebody else is willing to share their own hurt, their own story, their own pain. If you've shared your testimony with people, you've probably found that for some, they're like, oh, I feel sorry for you. I'm surprised you're not more screwed up than you already are. And that's the way most people will take it. But there are going to be certain people who go, oh, my. I didn't think anyone else ever felt what I've felt. I didn't think anyone else had ever survived what I'm trying to survive. And so Paul just right off the bat, he goes, sometimes you will suffer because it will equip you to alleviate other people's suffering. And I hope with whatever pain you've come through, I hope you don't just sit on it and bottle it up. Because what you have is an amazing opportunity to be there for someone else when maybe no one was there for you. And you'll see as that happens, all of a sudden, the load begins to lighten. All of a sudden, you feel like, you know what? Never thought I'd say this, but what I went through, I'm actually grateful. Because to be able to see someone else not suffer alone, to be there for them, actually comforts me as well. And that's kind of what he's saying. So that's first off. If you want to be someone who can be there for others, then get a perspective on what you've been through and realize it's not all bad, actually. Because the only way to really get experience is to suffer. And having been through that, now I'm prepared to at least be useful to others. Now, you might not think it's worth it, especially if you're like, okay, I suffered greatly, and now I found one person that I comforted. It's just kind of a wash. But when you find that second person and that third person, that's where the blessings become logarithmic as you just go, wow, I never knew. For some people, they turn their hurt into an entire ministry. It just drives them forward. But in order to do this, you just have to be honest about your hurt. You have to stop covering for yourself and just start going, here's my story. And when you tell your story, it might make you get hurt more. People may judge you. They may go, well, your problem was you did this and this and this. But there's somebody out there that desperately needs someone who understands. And if you're that person, you'll find that it made your pain worthwhile. God will redeem it and use it. But also a little later on, he adds further in verse 8, for we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength so that we despaired even of life. What a thing for an apostle to admit. Look, I'm not playing this down. He goes, we went through something that was so bad, I thought I was going to die. In fact, I wanted to die. But, verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. One of the greatest awarenesses you could ever come to is, I don't need to trust myself. Not just because you're not trustworthy, but because if you are trusting in you, it's a constant pressure. You're like, okay, I got to be careful. I can't mess up. You never do your best work when you're trusting in yourself. But what Paul said is, me coming to the end of myself and wanting to die, caused me to stop trusting in me and to begin trusting in God. And you may be in a place right now where you just think, I don't even want to go on. I don't even want to live. I guarantee in a room this size with this many people, there are some people this week who were wondering whether they really wanted to live or not. What God is doing is, yeah, I understand that if it comes down to you. If you're trusting in you, then good that you're at that point. But you can trust in me. And I will carry you through. I'll get you through this. I talk to people a lot who want to die. Not just because they're talking to me. It's usually other stuff. But you know, and sometimes when people tell me, you know, I just want to put a gun in my mouth and blow my brains out. I just want to go jump off a bridge. I just want to take a bottle of pills and go to sleep and never wake up. I'll often say to them, really? Well, if you really don't care if you live or not, then fighting for your life isn't something that you want to do. Let me make a suggestion. You're not afraid to die, right? No, I'm not afraid to die. Okay, why don't you get a one-way ticket to Afghanistan, fly over there, come up to the first Muslim that you find and share the gospel with them, and keep doing that till they kill you. You'll still die, but you'll die a hero. You'll die leading other people to be able to go to heaven. They've never yet taken me up on. I've offered. I go, I'll buy you the ticket. Well, what happens when you really think about that? You go, well, maybe I really don't want to die necessarily like that. But Paul goes, I get that. But I have learned to trust in God instead of me. And that's a huge lesson. Because we are all raised to depend on ourselves, to be self-sufficient. We've all been told, if you don't take care of yourself, nobody else is going to take care of you. Some of us started out by trusting other people, only to discover, I can't trust in other people. And the lesson that we learn is, then I better trust in myself, looking out for number one. Paul goes, I get that. But one thing that all this suffering did to me, one thing that my death wish did to me, was I finally figured out, there's another alternative. I can trust God. And when I learned to trust God, he would say, that made all the difference. Now in chapter 2, and we'll have to keep moving, so I'm not going to read it all and spend a ton of time in each of these passages. But he talks about the fact that when we win these spiritual victories, we smell like Christ. Verse 14, chapter 2, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some, we smell like death. To others, we smell like life. In those days, the way they would make perfume would be by crushing plants and sometimes animals. And the resulting smell would be incorporated into a fragrance that they would enjoy. And Paul's using that image and saying, as I'm being crushed, it smells, but it smells like Jesus. Jesus was defined by the cross. It's because he humbled himself and went to the cross that, according to Paul in Philippians, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The path to glory was through the cross. So he goes, in the same way as we suffer, we are more related to him. People around us go, I sense something, and that smells like Jesus. You're a lot like him. The only way to learn that is by being crushed. And it's a victory. It's not a defeat. In chapter 3, we'll just go down to the last verse, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, it turns out as we go through these problems, even as we're somewhat blinded, like we have a bag over our head, yet when we look at his glory, we are changed so that we look like him. We smell like him, in chapter 2. We look like him in chapter 3. Pain will make us look more like Jesus. That's just the way it works. And so Paul goes, you know what? I may not look so good to you because my body is full of scars and pain and creaking and it's just, it hurts. But I've never looked more like Jesus than I have when I connect to him in that pain. And so you end up looking like him as a result of it. Over in chapter 4, he talks about our frailty, and he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure, the treasure of representing God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're made of clay. We're breakable. In order that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And then his examples are, we're hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We don't give up. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. And so he says, we're delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that people can see the life of Jesus even in our death. So he goes, when we see this failure, each hurt, every pain gives us an opportunity to respond in a way that allows people to see God's glory. And Paul would say, if I can be an example by people going, how many times can you be beaten? And he goes, how many times do I get back up? How many times am I hurt, but I'm not quitting? You cannot defeat me. And so what do they see? Wow, that Paul has power. No, he was beaten beyond his power. They go, God has power, that he isn't denying Jesus Christ despite what he's going through. And we have that same opportunity. But sometimes it will catch up to you. And Paul knew eventually they'd kill him. But chapter 5, he goes into that. And he begins to talk about heaven. And he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, referring to his body as just temporary, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He goes, this old tent is temporary, but God's preparing a place for me that's permanent. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. He goes, man, I can't wait. I'm groaning now. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. In other words, I don't want to just go to heaven and be a disembodied spirit. I don't want to just be a ghost and have no body. No, I want a body. I need a body, but I want a body that doesn't hurt. And I know the day is going to come when that's going to happen. And so he says in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He said, the more my body hurts, the more I look forward to the day when I get out of it. But as long as I'm in it, I realize this body is here to be used up. It's not here just to be preserved. My goal is not to live as long as I can. My goal is to live as well as I can, to be as useful as I can be. And when they finally succeed in killing me, life begins. My new body, my home in heaven. The pain that I experience down here is so fleeting. The feeling of satisfaction, the feeling of wholeness, wellness that kicks in the moment I move into that new body. Oh, man. And then forever. So he said, yeah, this life hurts, but this life is so temporary. That life, that's forever. And he goes, you can't take away my future that God has promised to me. You can beat me to death, and it'll be the best thing that ever happened to me. Again, he wasn't saying, you know, I'm going to beat myself to death. I think I'm just going to keep eating ice cream until I die. He's like, no, I'm going to keep glorifying God in my body. And then when it wears out, new body prepared for me. As Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'm going to receive you unto myself. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, there in John 14. Paul's looking for the same thing. Heaven is an incredible motivation. Everything that hurts here, he is reminded there, it'll never hurt again. It won't be like that anymore. Beautiful. And then as he goes on in the rest of chapter 5, he talks about the fact that I'm actually not the person that I used to be. What we call, what Jesus called, talking to Nicodemus, being born again. Paul has a, though he doesn't use that terminology, he teaches the same truth by saying, I am a different person. So whatever they say about that guy, I'm not that guy. I've been made new. He says in verse 14 there, chapter 5, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then as you read down, it talks about us being ambassadors for Christ. And then verse 21, one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you catch that? Jesus Christ was made sin. He took all of our sins on himself so that we could be made righteous. That's called substitutionary atonement. He took our place. He became sin so that we could become righteous. Everything that we used to be, it's history. The only parts of you that are able to hurt are the parts of you that are dying, that are going away. This is the process of being made new. This is the process of starting over. And he goes, remember, Jesus took death when he died, and he took our sin. And so whatever God does in the process of making us new, of renovating, restoring, and making us fit for heaven, it's a good thing. It's exactly what we need, because he knows what he's doing. And so, it hurts. This process hurts. Dying hurts. But we have a Savior who was willing to die for us. And really what we are going through is not death. Everything that you are experiencing in your life, because if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, all this is birth pain. It's not death. Nothing's dying. Something's being born. And we are being born into righteousness. It's that transformation. And Paul goes, it feels like death, but it's actually birth. It's actually life. Now in chapter 6, and I'm going to have to pick up the pace here, but in chapter 6, he makes it clear that a part of your pain gives you an opportunity to witness, to share your faith with others. He says in verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, you are here to bring other people to Christ. No other reason. You're not here to enjoy yourself specifically, because you have all of eternity to do that. You're here to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Now, that can involve some great enjoyment, and God doesn't want you not to enjoy yourself, but he wants you to understand your best day here is just horrible compared to the worst day that you'll ever have in heaven. But today is the day for salvation. This is the time for people to get saved. We have a limited amount of time to do that. And so he says, right after that, he says, so we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, and so on, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. What he's saying is, how you handle your pain tells people everything they need to know about Jesus. Because as you handle it well, they know, wow, something's going on. This is weird. This is unnatural. And Paul goes, people getting saved is worth your pain. So deal with your pain in a positive way, and it will impress people. Sometimes the most powerful thing that we can do in our lives will not be some great accomplishment. It will be as things happen to us as they do to others, but we don't handle it like others do. For me, some of the most amazing things I've ever seen in my life are how some of God's people die. I've seen God just give them such amazing grace. I've seen them just turn into, and sometimes somebody who's just like, yeah, just a regular guy. And then they begin to die, and I see this weird thing happen to them. Greg Manderson, that maybe some of you might have known Greg, but he's just a goofball, you know, and good guy, friend to everyone. But as soon as he found out he was dying, the guy turned into an angel. You couldn't fake that. I saw this transformation in him, and many people looked at him and go, wow, that's proof. If I ever needed proof of the miraculous new life that God provides, it's the way that he is facing death. And so Paul goes, it's a good witness. Now over in chapters 8 and 9, he talks about giving, which would seem like kind of a weird thing. You're talking about all this pain, and now all of a sudden you're going to do a 2-chapter sermon on giving. But the point that he makes, if you read chapter 8, he makes the first point of 2 points about giving. And the first point was this: when you are poor, you have a greater opportunity for generosity. If someone has billions of dollars and they write a check for charity for $1 million, that's chump change. That's really big deal. You know, they pay that for their electric bill on all their mansions. But when someone doesn't have anything and they give, that's closer to approximating what Jesus did. Because as Paul says in chapter 8, he had everything and he gave it all up. And when he had nothing, he made the greatest offering he could ever give, and that was himself. It's why Jesus pointed at the little old lady putting her 2 mites in the offering, and he said, she's given more than anyone else. Why? Because she didn't have much. So what Paul develops here in chapter 8, and you can look it over, he goes, you know what? The economy did some bad stuff to you. You have less money than you've ever had before. And you used to have extra, and now you don't. What are you going to do? Because it might be that you lost everything so that for once in your life you could give sacrificially. You could actually give and have it hurt. You could give and it would relate to what Jesus gave for us. So he goes, if you have less, of course, you're going to give less, but it's going to mean more. And then, as he goes to chapter 9, he gives the other side of the equation, and that is that wonderful promise that if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly, but if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Chapter 8 says, you can finally be generous when you have less. And chapter 9 says, and when you have less and you give generously, God's going to pile it on you. He's going to bless you more than he ever has before, because God will be a debtor to no one. God won't have, you know, that, you know, he owes us one. You cannot outgive God. And so when your poverty leads to generosity, your generosity leads to the poverty being gone. Because God, and he promises in his word time and time and time again, if you give sacrificially, he will pay you back in way more than what you could imagine. And so Paul understood that, and he shares that with these Christians. Interesting perspective. He then goes on in chapter 10 to talk about the spiritual warfare that we're in. And he says that the spiritual warfare leads to victory when you fight it properly. He said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. So when you lose a lot, you're not losing your ability to win battles where it matters. That pain, that loss, that suffering only sets you up for a great victory, because now the spiritual power is there and victory is coming. He also shows us in chapter 11 how suffering provides your authentication. Paul goes, you know, people are saying all kinds of stuff to me, but let me tell you how much I've suffered. He goes, I don't want to boast, but if I'm going to brag about anything, I'm going to brag that I've been treated worse than anybody I know. And his point is, pain proves that you're the real deal. If you've had it easy and you're a good guy, it proves nothing. If you have it hard and you continue to faithfully serve, nobody should be able to question that you're the real deal, because you have nothing to gain. You haven't cashed in on it. It's just, wow, they lost it and they continue to serve and they continue to suffer. That must be real. Paul goes, who would fake it and get what I've got? That's one of the reasons why I know Jesus rose from the dead. Because all of his followers, if they just said, okay, he didn't rise from the dead, they could have gone on with their lives. But instead, they chose to be killed. What did they have to gain? They weren't building big churches. They weren't getting rich off the gospel. They were being killed for it. And if anything, that proves they believed what they said they believed. Paul goes along with that as well. Chapter 12, this great chapter, Paul says, by the way, people have visions, people have dreams. Let me tell you something. There was a time, I don't even know if I was dead or alive, so it probably happened one of the times he was stoned and they thought he was dead, and maybe he did die. But he said, I went up above the third heaven. I like went into the presence of God, and it was amazing. Oh, man. And he goes, I can't even tell you what it was like, because it was so amazing. If I told you, I'd have to kill you. And this is kind of interesting, because there are people today that, yeah, I died, I went to heaven. They could tell you exactly what it looks like. I wonder if they were in the same place that Paul was, who, as this brilliant communicator, goes, there's no way I can describe it. But then, as he talks about that, he goes into this amazing section about his thorn in the flesh, beginning with verse 7. And he said, I had this thorn in the flesh, and it was really bugging me. Now, people have guessed what the thorn in the flesh is. We know that he had eye problems. Towards the end of his life, he couldn't see. Being stoned repeatedly tends to hurt your health. But, you know, there were all kinds of problems that he had that this could have been. We don't know. And probably the reason he didn't tell us is that our thorn in the flesh applies too, since we don't know what his was. But he said, I asked God 3 times to take it away. And he came to me in verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know, he prayed 3 times. A lot of people say you should never pray more than once, but Paul didn't know that. He prayed 3 times. Jesus didn't know that either. In the garden, he prayed the same prayer 3 times, verbatim. But at this point, the Lord just said to him, my answer is my grace, and it is sufficient. And the truth is, Paul, the weaker you are, the stronger I get. You okay with that? Paul goes, absolutely, absolutely I'm okay with that. Are we okay with that? I'm not saying, you know, most of our prayers are about, I hurt, please make it not hurt. please heal me, please heal the people that I care about, please stop this, please turn the economy around, please get us a different president, do whatever you can, God, to make it not hurt anymore. And I'm not saying don't pray those things at least three times, but at some point, you might want to start thinking, I wonder if God's doing something through this pain. I wonder if this is actually letting his strength be seen as I'm weaker. I wonder if he wants to weaken me so that he can be stronger. When you read the prayers of the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, nobody's ever praying about the stuff we pray about all the time. Because for us, we are absolutely driven by making the pain stop. Take a look at your prayers and see how many of these are about making the pain stop. Nobody ever prays that. The prayers in the New Testament are all about help us to know God. Help us to be bold in sharing him. Those are the kind of prayers. God be glorified. And chapter 12 gives us a clue as to why. Because when we are strong, he is weak. John the Baptist said, he must increase, and therefore I must decrease. Could the pain in your life be Jesus allowing you to be decreased so that he can increase? And if so, are you okay with that? Are you willing to say, I'll settle for his grace before I insist on his healing? Oh, God can heal, and I'm not saying don't ask for it. He did many times, but there were many more times when he didn't. And when he doesn't, he has a more important reason than simply our comfort. It's his strength that's at stake. And so for all of us, this is a serious thing. If it means that what happens to me is God's hand, and he is going to be strengthened through it, am I willing to be weak, tired, discouraged, depressed, sick, feeling hurt and betrayed? Am I willing to accept all of that if it means that he increases? It's a serious question, and we shouldn't answer it flippantly. It's huge. I would encourage you to think about the list of things that have been hurting you lately that you keep praying about. And just consider for a moment if maybe those things, God doesn't want to take them away because he has a higher purpose in doing it. Maybe he doesn't want your life to feel better right now. Maybe he doesn't want you to be healed. Maybe he's the one that allowed you or made you sick because he knew that his strength would be shown. I mean, that seems so radical because we're so oriented toward, I want it my way. And I want Jesus to be my pain pill. I want him to be my antidepressant. I want him to be my, you know, answer for everything, for him to stick up for me. Joseph, when he was beaten up by his brothers, thrown in a ditch and sold into slavery, years later he was the number two guy in Egypt. And his brothers thought, oh man, he's going to kill us now. And Joseph said to them, guys, you know what? Don't worry about it. You meant it for evil. I know what you wanted to do, pure evil. But God meant it for good. Is it possible that there's something you keep praying and praying and praying for that God means for good? Paul would say, yeah, could be. Finally, in chapter 13, and our time's up, but Paul also said essentially, this is a proof of your salvation. And there in verse 3 of chapter 13, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are actually in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Or if you've just been disqualified, I hope you know I haven't been disqualified. Paul goes, this pain doesn't mean that I'm disqualified. It actually proves that I'm qualified by him. My pain proves that I am his child because he said this would happen. And he's bringing about his good in a way that we wouldn't expect. Wonderful truths. This week, those things that you wish wouldn't happen, they might happen to prove to you that you're really his child because he'll do something amazing through it. We got to let him. Now, in a room this size, There are some of you who have never really given your life to Jesus. And you came to church today and you're going, I don't know, man. This is a really lousy sales pitch for Jesus. I mean, are you telling me my life's screwed up now? Are you telling me that if I come to Jesus, it's going to get worse? Yeah. Yeah, probably so. Well, why would I want to do that? I don't know. I mean, if you just want to feel better, keep just loading up on things that will deaden the pain for a while. You'll feel better for a while. The only problem with that theory is life lasts forever. You're going to die, but you're going to go on living. And you have a choice of living in absolute pain and frustration for the rest of eternity. Or the choice is to submit to Him, to allow Him to work in your life, and then to have an eternity that's pain-free. Now you go, yeah, but I mean, who knows what's going to happen in eternity? Well, okay, forget eternity. Right now, you're going to suffer. Life hurts. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. Pain doesn't stop when you become a Christian, but pain doesn't start there either. So for you who don't know Jesus, I would go, right now you are suffering every day, right? Yep. For nothing, right? Yep. Well, I'm suffering right alongside you, but I'm suffering for something. I can attest to you, the suffering that I do actually, it helps me. It makes me better. It gives me hope. I would rather, if I'm going to suffer, I'd rather suffer for something than to suffer for nothing. So if you haven't made the choice to trust your life to Jesus Christ, well, I don't want to be offensive, but you're an idiot. Because you can turn your suffering into something that means something. And it's free. You don't have to do anything. It's just giving Him permission to work in your life. And if He is right here, He's right about the future. And I guarantee if you give your life to Jesus Christ today, 1,000 years from now, come and tell me if you think it was a ripoff. No, it's amazing. Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth. Thanks for Paul, who's vulnerable. He didn't just bottle up his pain and hide it. He didn't do what we do and just go, I'm fine, I'm fine. He bore his heart to people who were hating him. Oh, that painful statement that he makes in chapter 12 when he says, seems like the more I love you, the less you love me. And yet he leveled with them. And through that, we have the most honest treatment in the scriptures about pain and what it can mean. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being with us and being patient with us. Thank you for hurting us when we need it and for being faithful to always be there with us. And God, for people here today who have never come to know you, I pray right now within their hearts by your Spirit, you would just draw them. Help them to realize what a great deal this is. Help them to identify with pain as a human, but to choose to have their pain be for something instead of for nothing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you are here and you've never given your life to Jesus, every week people do. You can do it today. There will be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. They'd be really excited for you to just come down and go, I want the pain to be for something, not for nothing. And they'll pray with you. And your life will change. It'll still hurt, but not for nothing any longer. So do that. Make that commitment. And for the rest of us this week, let's look at the hurtful things that happen. And our first assumption, let's let our first assumption be, I bet there's something good that God wants to do in this. Don't be so quick to go, please stop the pain. Take the pain long enough to let the Lord minister to you about what it is that He wants to do through it. So I pray that your life this week is full of pain and full of the glorious awareness that there's really good things that God's doing through all this. God bless.